One of the most tragic stories in the Bible is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's that story, and you're all familiar with it. It's King David's adultery with Bathsheba. Now, as you know, David is this incredibly great man of God. He's a deep worshiper. He wrote many of the Psalms, and some of them that we still use in our lyrics for our modern worship today. And the scriptures even tell us that he's this man after God's own heart. The Bible doesn't say that about anyone else, only David. But David's still human. He struggles with sin like you and I do. And the sin of lust in particular dug its claws deep into his skin. He gave into it, and it brought pain and brokenness to his life and to the life of his family for years and years to come. One evening, David found himself on his balcony overlooking the great city of Jerusalem. He saw Bathsheba, this is the wife of Uriah, bathing. Uriah's not home. He's out fighting for David. And instead of turning his eyes away in respect, guarding his own heart, David indulges his lust and his imagination. He used his position to get what he wanted. He brought Bathsheba home. He slept with her. She got pregnant. Now, guilt always follows sin. And so David, having to cover his actions up, had Uriah murdered so he could marry Bathsheba. And he got away with it. He's the king. What's anybody going to do? Worst part of the story, though, is that throughout this entire event, we never read that David felt any conviction or remorse. Sure, he has guilt. He knew his actions are ugly, and he doesn't want to get caught. But that's not remorse or repentance. But God didn't leave David there. In his love and mercy, he sent Nathan the prophet to confront him. And you know how this goes. And what Nathan did was totally unique. He doesn't come in guns blazing and accuse David. Instead, he tells him this story about this poor man who has only one lamb. This lamb's more of a pet than a farm animal. It eats out of his hands, plays with his children, and sleeps in his arms. And then this rich man comes into the story. He's got thousands of sheep, and yet he steals the poor man's one lamb and kills it for some dinner guests. Nathan tells this story to King David, who's the judge of the country, and David gets indignant with rage. He's a shepherd. He gets this story. And so he says, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man must die for his crimes." And I imagine there's a slight pause there. And Nathan waits for this very moment to turn the tables on David. And he speaks words that really have passed down through the generations. "You are that man. You are the man." If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we're in the middle of this series through the Sermon on the Mount. I've titled this series, "The King's Speech." And in these three chapters in Matthew, Jesus tells us what it means to live as his disciples. And his words that are recorded here for us are just as powerful, they're just as relevant today as the day they were spoken. Now I should warn you, today we're talking about sex. Might make some of us uncomfortable, especially if your kids are sitting beside you and you've been telling them that you got them on sale at Walmart. You've been warned. Really, Jesus has a fair bit to say about sex, and especially in the context of discipleship. We need to hear it. So would you bow and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before your word this morning. We all come from different places, Lord. Some of us even hearing the introduction of this and talk about adultery puts Pringles into our spine and we feel convicted. Others of us sit here knowing that this passage talks about somebody else. Holy Spirit, we invite you here now. Come and fill this place. Come and fill this body. Be present here. Cause us to be transformed by the power of your word. Cause us to be changed into your image by what we hear here. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 27. Now, if you divide the Sermon on the Mount into sections, if you were going to try to do this, and if you took the Beatitudes and you made them the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, we're after that, we'd be right now in what would be like part one of Jesus' sermon. And it's where Jesus talks about what it means to live under a fulfilled law. If you're here 3 weeks ago, you'll remember that Jesus fulfilled the law in two ways. First, he fulfilled it by obeying it in a way that we were never able to obey for ourselves. So Jesus is perfect. He never sinned, and so he fulfilled all of the law's requirements. In other words, he earned God's acceptance by living up to what God required. That's works righteousness. Jesus did it. The good news for us is that through his death and resurrection, he gave to us what he earned. He took our sin upon himself and he clothed those who follow him with his righteousness. He fulfilled the law. That's the first way. The second way Jesus fulfilled the law is by showing us how God wants us to live, and this is current even today. And actually, this was the intent of the law all along. So in the Old Testament, the law set the standard for how Israel was to live as God's children. Not supposed to murder, not supposed to commit adultery, all sorts of other things. But while the law focused on these outward actions like murder and adultery, God always cared more about the heart behind the rules than the rules themselves. And this is true even in the Old Testament, and we don't often think this way. Many people think that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are quite different. All right? That this God of the Old Testament, he's this stern and hard God, and he's all about the rules. And then somehow Jesus changes this when he brings in his new law to love. But actually this isn't true at all. You see, 1,500 years before Christ, Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And then Moses went on, "And do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." These are the words that Jesus quotes in his supposed new commandment. Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second's like it, "Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So none of this is new to Jesus. Just like Jesus didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, he also didn't come to set up a new law. Instead, he came to fill the law up to what God originally intended. See, God never intended for people to appease him by avoiding murder or avoiding adultery. Good job, Dan. You made it to another board meeting and you didn't kill anybody at church. You know? Right on. Hey. No. He always wanted people to image him by living lives of love towards him and towards each other. That was always the point. And so in the first section of the king's speech, Jesus gives these five examples, and they mirror the five books of the law that Moses gave us, and they describe what it looks like to be God's disciple. And our text today is looking at the second of those five examples. This time, Jesus is dealing with adultery. Now, while the Pharisees and the rest of Jesus' listeners, like us today, would have agreed that adultery is a bad thing, they're absolutely blown away by what examples Jesus gives here, because both lust and divorce were not thought of as having anything to do with adultery. So let's look at the two examples that Jesus gives and see what it means to live under this fulfilled law. So we're starting in verse 27. Jesus says this, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's exactly the parallel to the murder section that's just above. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that. So here, Jesus starts with this totally agreed upon point. Adultery is a bad thing. Nobody disagrees. But then he proceeds to show how law-abiding, rule-following, church-attending people are more guilty of adultery than we like to think. When good church folk like us get together and talk about sexual sin, we actually don't talk about it that often, but when we do, we're almost always talking about somebody else. Right? We're talking about that woman we heard of down the street. She cheated on her husband. Or those people who give themselves over to pornography. Or those loose people who jump from partner to partner and they don't think anything of it. In a nutshell, we think adultery is someone else's problem. But Jesus' words in verse 28 are the parallel of the prophet Nathan's. David sat there in smug self-righteousness. He even hands out judgment against that sheep stealer. Until "You are the man" brings him to his senses. And here Jesus looks at people who consider themselves innocent and says, "You're the man. You're the woman." Sure, most of us have avoided the outward act of adultery. But Jesus says adultery happens in the heart long before it ever becomes physical. And God knows our hearts, and He holds us accountable for what is bubbling and stewing below the surface and out of sight. You don't see what's in my heart, but God does. And Jesus says, lust is adultery. Now, as soon as we start talking about things that happen in our head, it's important that we define what we are and aren't saying lust is. There's a difference between noticing a nice car driving down the street or driving down the street and seeing that's a nice house. There's a difference between noticing and coveting. And Jesus here isn't talking about noticing that someone around you is attractive. Attraction is a good and a God-given thing. But he is saying that when we cross the line from noticing to lusting, that's when we become guilty of adultery. To lust is to see someone attractive and then to linger instead of respecting them. It's to undress them with your eyes. It's to turn them into an object you want to use for your own pleasure. That's what lust is. Lust is imagining or it's planning sexual action in your head or your heart with someone other than your spouse. C.S. Lewis once joked, "Any man who looks at ham and eggs in the morning and lusts has already committed breakfast in his heart." So adultery happens in our hearts long before we ever act it out physically. And by showing us this, Jesus filled the law, don't commit adultery, up to what God meant all along. You see, what God expects from those who follow him is holiness in mind, not simply holiness in action. Now, Jesus' words are directed specifically at men in this text. And that's because men have a specific weakness for lust. Amen? No. It's just me and a bunch of ladies here today. Okay, okay. Hey, yeah. Wait a minute. Yeah. But the principle here actually applies just as much to women. Really, no one has kept their thoughts 100% pure all of the time. See, virtually everyone has allowed their mind to flirt with lust from time to time. And Jesus says, everyone who's ever looked at another person with lustful intent has already committed adultery with them. Now, if you're that one person in 1,000 who has a really low libido and has never lusted, resist the temptation here to dwell on that. Because Jesus' main point is to uncover the lie of self-righteousness. That's the point. See, one of the greatest complaints against Christians that I receive from my non-Christian friends is that the church is full of people who give the impression they've never sinned. Now, we all know that we've sinned, and actually everybody outside the church also knows that we've sinned. But the accusation is that church folk give the impression we haven't sinned. We're often self-righteous. But the foolish reality about self-righteousness is that it doesn't even exist. See, no one has any self-righteousness. None of us have any righteousness in and of ourselves that's worth a bag of salt before a holy God of the universe. All of us are sinners in need of God's mercy and forgiveness, whether we think so or not. And here Jesus is saying adultery isn't someone else's sin. You are the man. You are the woman. God's standard is perfection, and you and I fall short. We fall short because adultery is not fundamentally a physical act, but it's something that happens in our heads. You see, the reality is that we can all get married as virgins, and yet we can have minds full of extramarital sexuality. We can restrict ourselves to only watching PG-rated movies, but we can live with an X-rated imagination. We can be outwardly faithful to our spouse, but have that wandering eye. Adultery is not someone else's sin. Jesus says, you are the man. You are the woman. That's Jesus' first point. Second point Jesus makes is that God cares about people-keeping, not rule-keeping. So look with me down at verse 31 and 32. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So here Jesus continues to talk about adultery, bringing up a second completely unexpected way that people commit it. Now, I once wrote a 50-page paper on Jesus' views on divorce. We're not going to get into that. You'll be happy to know that most of what Jesus says here is just a parallel of what we've already concluded. Namely this, that it's easier to commit adultery than we're used to thinking. That's Jesus' point. Here, divorcing your spouse for any reason other than his or her adultery makes you guilty of adultery. And even marrying a divorced person makes you guilty. So quite factually, lots of us in this room right here are guilty of adultery by this standard. But there's something more going on here than even that. Here's the context behind Jesus' "it has been said" quote. 1,500 years earlier, it's Moses again, and he'd written this: "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something, anything, indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house." I want to say two things about this first. First, in that time, 2,000 years ago to 4,000 years ago, women were considered the property of their husbands. So divorcing your spouse is really something that only men can do. Women don't have the authority to divorce their husbands back then. And that's why both Moses and Jesus speak specifically to men. But second, you probably noticed that this verse ends in the middle of a sentence. Actually, it goes on to clarify that the certificate of divorce that Moses is talking about was for the woman's safety. But the terrible thing was that Moses' words were being used out of their context to allow men to divorce their wives at the drop of a hat. And to become a single, non-virgin woman was a death sentence in ancient Israel. Women divorced without evidence that they're innocent, that they hadn't committed adultery, could be stoned on the spot. If they weren't stoned, they certainly wouldn't be allowed back into their father's house because of the shame of this whole event. And on top of this, no one else wants to marry them for this same reason. They're a shameful person. So really, a divorced woman's most viable options were starvation or prostitution. That's the reality that Moses was speaking into. And so Moses penned these words to protect women from this fate. At least a divorced woman with a certificate of divorce wouldn't be stoned to death, and she might even be allowed to return to her father's home. But first century men are abusing this, and quite frankly, men and today women as well, abuse this all the time. They're using Moses' words to justify divorcing their wives so they could indulge their lust. So when someone more attractive came along, they made up a reason to get rid of their wife so they could pursue this new piece of skin. Just a thing. Just an object for their gratification. But Jesus doesn't care about rule keeping. Jesus cares about people keeping. And he turns all of this on its head. Instead of divorce being the easy and faultless way out of a boring or a tired situation, Jesus says divorce results in adultery. Divorce results in adultery. First, the man is guilty of making his wife commit adultery because she, in that context, has to become a prostitute. And then if he marries a divorced woman, he's committed adultery himself. Now, culture has shifted a bit. Wives are no longer viewed as property, at least they shouldn't be, and that's a good thing. But this same low view of marriage is still rampant in Canadian and North American culture. Today, most divorces are no-fault divorces, where irreconcilable differences are cited as the main reason a husband and a wife can't get along. And the result is the lives of women and men and especially children are being destroyed by the selfishness of divorce. My parents are divorced, and I know what this does to a family. And God isn't impressed when we find technical loopholes that allow us to get divorced while stepping on our spouse or our children. That's because God cares about people keeping, not rule keeping. His law has always been love God by loving your neighbor. That includes your spouse. Friends, if you are in a marriage today that isn't happy, Get on your knees and meet Jesus. Get on your knees and meet Jesus. Yes, there are a few legitimate reasons to get divorced, but don't make that your focus. Get help to make loving God by loving your spouse the focus. Get help to do that. Get help to love your spouse. That's what it means to be Jesus' disciple. Now, don't get caught up here thinking, well, what about if he's abusing her by blah, blah, blah. I'm not talking about those situations. I'm talking about how we try to make excuses for why divorce in our situation is okay, because we don't want to put in the work to look like Jesus. That's what it comes down to. At this point, I think probably lots of us are feeling the weight of Jesus' words. The reality is that none of us have any self-righteousness to be proud of. All of us are murdering, adultery-committing sinners worthy of God's punishment. You get a group like that together and you call it a church. It's the bad news. That's not where Jesus leaves us. It's not where Jesus leaves us. How many of you need some good news today? Good. Me too. I need it because, quite frankly, I am just as guilty of adultery as anyone out here. The good news is that Jesus knew we would all fall short of his standard, and so he built the answer to this problem, right into this sermon. And we've said this before, the context of everything that Jesus says in these three chapters is the very first verse of the sermon, the very first verse in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Memorize this verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are those who aren't holy. They're these people. All right? All the people with your hands up, you're the poor in spirit if you recognize you need to put your hands up. They know they fall short. They know there's no hope for them outside of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And the crazy thing is that those unholy people, those are the ones who get the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. So the question is, are you poor in spirit? The alternative is that you think you have your life together. You think you're pretty good and that God owes you something. This is what the Pharisees thought. They put all their energy into looking good, into being good, in an effort to impress the people around them and to put God in their debt. They made everyone around them feel unholy in comparison. But Jesus tells us, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, those holier-than-thou people, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus is never impressed with self-righteousness because he sees it for what it is. It's legalistic rule-keeping instead of people-keeping. God can't be impressed on a technicality. He demands a pure heart. And this is what Jesus gives us when we come to him poor in spirit. When we cry out, Jesus, I can't do it myself. I'm not good. I don't live the way I should. I don't even want to live the way I should, Jesus. I need help. Amen. Not my spouse needs help. I do. Jesus tells us that when people come to him for help, those are the people who receive the kingdom of heaven. That's good news. It's good news. But Jesus doesn't leave us even there. When we come to him for salvation, he moves into our hearts and he begins to change us. He turns murdering Sauls into Pauls. He turns fearful Cephas into Peter. He turns lusting David into the man after his own heart. But none of these people went back to where they'd fallen. You see, the evidence that Jesus has entered us is that we take the grace that we have been given and we live lives transformed on the outside. And our actions prove that in fact we have received salvation. Following Jesus is no game. And this is Jesus' third point. First, adultery is not someone else's problem. Second, Jesus is about people-keeping, not rule-keeping. And finally, following Jesus is no game. Look at verse 29 and 30. Jesus sandwiches these verses in between the two examples of adultery that he gives. Jesus says this, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, Jesus isn't presenting physical bodily mutilation as the answer for how to avoid adultery. None of his original disciples saw his words this way. There is a story about Origen. He's one of the church fathers. He actually did take this literally, plucked his eye out, but even he recognized his error, and that is that our body parts, friends, don't make us sin. Sin happens in our hearts, and we just act it out with our body. Really, if we cut off all our body parts, I think we'd just be a big pile of toes and belly buttons in here. We'd still be sinners. So Jesus isn't talking about physical mutilation, but he is talking about taking extreme steps to avoid sin. Once we come to him poor in spirit, in need of his salvation, he moves into our hearts and he empowers us to change. But we must then work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must use his empowering strength to cut sin out of our lives at any cost. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. If you're trapped by lust, or if you're tempted to divorce your spouse, or perhaps you've already done so, Jesus' words present a two-step process for salvation, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. Not people out there in the world. Jesus says to us, first, come to him as a repentant sinner. We don't just come to Jesus in need of salvation that very first time. We continue to need his salvation every single day. Come to Jesus as a sinner seeking salvation. That's the first thing. The second step is stop it. Stop it. Don't let adultery rule your life from today forward. Take any steps necessary to cut it out. Your right eye, it's important. In fact, vision is most commonly cited as the last sense a person would want to lose. Your right hand, assuming you're right-handed, if you're left-handed, just substitute left hand, your right hand is important. I know my left hand is about as good as a meat stick. It's not good for anything. Jesus says, I forgive repentant sinners. I forgive them freely by grace, but you must prove I've forgiven you by living transformed. Take any action at all to cut sin from your life. That might mean if you find yourself watching stuff on TV that you shouldn't, perhaps you need to get rid of your TV. Come on, I need some entertainment. Jesus says it's better to lose something incredibly valuable to you than for all of you to be thrown into hell. Oh, but you don't know my spouse. He's a miserable person to live with. I can't stand her habits. I don't love him anymore. Jesus says, put some work into it. There's no sinless way to get out of your marriage early. And people who look like me have my spirit within them, and they don't live in sin. So take any steps necessary to avoid living in adultery. Friends, what Jesus calls us to here is incredibly high. He expects those who come to him for salvation to be conformed to his image. Our old ways must die, and we must start to look like Jesus at any cost. And if we don't, friends, the reality is that we have not been saved. But the good news is that Jesus, by his grace, enables us to do the very thing he commands. He does call us to this high road, but he also empowers us to walk there. Amen? How does it hit you today? Are you guilty of adultery? Perhaps you never thought you were, but today, in light of Jesus' words, you realize this is you. What do you do now? The answer is two things. First, repent. Tell Jesus you're a sinner in need of his salvation. That's the first thing. And the second, allow Jesus' empowering strength to help you stop. One of the most beautiful things about Christianity is that yesterday's sin is yesterday's. It's covered by the blood of Jesus. And so don't say, you know, well, I divorced my spouse, you know, and so now I'm doomed. Yesterday is yesterday, but today you are responsible for today. Live looking like Jesus today. 3,000 years ago, David stumbled blindly into this cycle of lust. Adultery, murder. And it began to eat him from the inside out. It hardened his conscience, it destroyed his family, and it left him only a shell of the man he once was. But God, those are the best words in the Bible, but God, in his mercy, in this situation, caused Nathan to speak, "You are the man." And David recognized his guilt, his soul softened, and he let go of his non-existent self-righteousness, and he repented. And the holy God of high standards transformed the sinner David into the man after God's own heart. Friends, that's the business that God is in. And he offers that same transformation to any sinner here who cries out for help and turns from their sin to embrace his righteousness. Jesus, that's us. We're the man. We are the woman. We're sinners this morning, and we need you afresh today, because even this last week, many of us committed adultery. Lord, have mercy on us. We aren't worthy of your acceptance. But Lord, Jesus, you are worthy of God's acceptance. You came and you lived sinless. You fulfilled everything the law required, and you offer that righteousness to us. Jesus, we need that. Take our sin this morning. We give that to you. Just take a second. If you've committed adultery this week, give that to Jesus. Put it at the foot of the cross. And Jesus, our sin is disgusting and ugly, but it's covered by your blood, and we receive your righteousness that you give to repentant sinners. Now, Jesus, now that we are cleansed by your blood, empower us afresh today, in this moment, to live changed. God, we don't have to go back. We don't have to go back to the life of sin because of what you accomplished for us on the cross. And so, Jesus, fill us today. There are those of us here today who desperately need to be empowered to live transformed. Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, come and fill us today. Not with more determination to stand up and try harder, but Jesus, to rely on your strength to enable us to stand pure as your disciples. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.